Well, amen. We are in week two of our series on the Trinity, and we will finish this up next week before the Pethels come. And I pray that last week was an encouragement to you. I pray that you have been reading and studying about the things we talked about last week. And I do need to note, before we even really dive in, something that I caught, my son Anthony caught after service last week. And so, if you guys remember, last week we were talking about how thankful I am that you guys bring the copy of God's Word with you, that you either have it on a device, maybe you use one of the Bibles here, you have your own copy of God's Word that you bring and open up, and we dive into the Word together. And I talked about how important it is that we get into God's Word for ourselves. Amen? Like that we are, again, as much as worship is not you standing there watching us worship or people worship on the stage, it's engaging with worship ourselves, so is the study of God's Word. And we're reading God's Word together, we're opening God's Word together, we're doing this individually at home, we're doing this corporately together as the body of Christ. And I mentioned one of the things that's awesome about that is if I was to reference a verse or use a verse in some way that maybe you didn't see the connection or you thought maybe that might be a little bit of a stretch, you can come up to me and be like, hey, you said this verse, I don't get the connection there. You guys remember me saying all that? Okay, you with me? Okay, did anyone catch something wrong last week in the notes? Okay, a couple people caught it? Okay, so after church, my son Anthony was like, hey, you mentioned, you referenced about the Holy Spirit, you mentioned a verse from 1 Corinthians. And I was like, yeah. And he was like, what was the reference? And I said, well, I think it's 1 Corinthians such and such. And he said, well, that doesn't, I looked it up. There's only, you said, the note said 1 Corinthians 13:16, but there's only like 13 verses in 1 Corinthians 13. So that's not right. So sure enough, I went to the notes. And when I had typed it into the notes that then I send over to TJ and he puts it on the app for us, I had put 1 Corinthians 13:16 in the notes. It was supposed to be 1 Corinthians 3:16. And so I found that kind of humorous. And I thought I was going to come up here and try to play like I did that on purpose. Like just to catch who would see and catch that I did that. But I just want to let you know that was totally accidental on my part. That was not intentional in any stretch. And I'm really glad that in my notes, I think I had it right in my notes. But when I put it over in the other notes, I added a 1 in front of the 3. So there is no 1 Corinthians 13:16, in case you've been stressing all week trying to find that. And it kind of reminds me when I was in Bible college. I remember early on, I think I was a freshman. Now remember, I'd only been saved for a couple years before going to Bible college. I did not grow up in church. I didn't know the Bible real well. I mean, I knew Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and I accepted Christ as my Savior, and I knew God wanted me to do ministry, so I went to Bible college because that's what I was told you're supposed to do when you're called into ministry or feel like God is leading you into ministry. So I got down there, and I remember this one class, the professor was teaching and talking about his experience in the mission field. And he said he was in South America as a missionary for like 40 years. And he was talking about his experiences, and he talked about how in that tribe, in that area, they didn't do church on Wednesday nights. They did church on like Monday night, because that was what was better for the community that he was ministering to in this kind of remote area. And he said that the churches back in America, they had heard about this, and they actually, some churches dropped support because he wasn't holding church on a Wednesday evening, which is, of course, when you're supposed to have church during the week. There's no other way to do this. And so, of course, that's wrong, and they should have continued to support him. And he's telling the story, and I'm kind of blown away by this. And he says, and we all know that Hezekiah 3:9 says you're supposed to have church on Wednesday nights. Now, I got the joke that the Bible doesn't say you're supposed to have church on Wednesday nights. And in fact, in the New Testament, how often did they have church? Every day. They had church every day. Could you imagine if we decided to do that model? Guys, I just want to give you a little side story here. We have a hard time Sunday nights and Wednesday nights having people come out to church. So can you imagine we did it every day? You know, like the Bible actually says we can do. And the believers gathered every day to worship. And we have a lot of Christians in America today that say, I can't just make it out twice a week, let alone 7 times a week. But anyway, we won't camp there too long. So he said that. And I was like, well, that's kind of funny. I get the joke. And then I was like, what the? Hezekiah? I've never heard of that book before. Is there a Hezekiah? So I went to my dorm and I started searching in my Bible, and it kind of freaked me out. I was like, I don't have Hezekiah. I don't have it in my Bible. So any of you that are sitting there like, Hezekiah, what's that book? There is no book Hezekiah, okay? That was the part of the joke. It took me a while to figure that out, though, before I realized there is no Hezekiah, okay? So anyway, side note to a side note to a side note, this is why I love that you guys have access to God's Word, because we need to be studying this work together, right? This ministry is about getting us in God's Word together. So I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to have a typo. I'm going to misunderstand a text. I'm going to misunderstand an application. But that's why it's beautiful. We can kind of do this journey together. And I'm so thankful that he caught that others of you caught that. Some of you are like, I didn't catch it. That's fine. Just dive into God's word this week, right? Study those notes that we send out. And if you want to get into the notes, you can do that on our app. It's available this week as well. Just go to Northland BC in your app store, media, message notes. You'll find today's date. But that's why we do that, so that you're able to get in God's word during the week and read these things for yourselves. So saying all of that to say, I'm so excited that we have God's word collectively, amen? That we can dive into his word together. So we're going to begin in John chapter 3. So I say all of that, of course, to encourage you that even with a familiar passage like John 3, we're going to turn there together. John chapter 3, and hopefully all of my references are correct in your notes this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can turn to page 744. Page 744, if you're using one of the Bibles provided there. This morning, as we are continuing our series on the Trinity, we want to unpack and discover more about the wonderful triunity, the Trinity, the triunity of our God. The Godhead, as we read it in Scripture, is one God with three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal, divine persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, divine persons. And so this morning, as we're continuing through this journey of understanding the Trinity, and again, as we said last week, we will not understand it completely until we see him face to face, but we can unpack what the Bible does reveal about the Trinity. And this morning, we're going to talk about the Trinity and our salvation. How the Trinity connects to our salvation. Last week we talked about what is the Trinity. We described what the Trinity is. We talked about the members of the Trinity and each one, who they are and how they're revealed in Scripture. So if you missed that, go back and watch that back. But I want to start in John chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 5. Now we're going to jump around through chapter 3 a little bit, but I think this helps give us an idea of what we're talking about when we say the Trinity and our salvation. So John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So he's saying we must be born again. Go down to chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now I'll drop all the way down to verse 35. "The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life," or "believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Let's pray and ask God to affirm his word in our hearts and minds. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Father, that you would lead us and guide us through the working of your Spirit as we desire to understand in a more clear, in a more understandable way the Trinity and how you work as the Godhead in our salvation. I pray that you give us wisdom and even understanding what our salvation looks like, how it is that we came to know you as Savior, how it is that we have eternal life. And so, Lord, help us to have clarity and understanding today by the working of your Spirit. Lead us and guide us and help us to worship you effectively and fully. And again, thank you for who you are. Thank you for who the Word declares you to be. So, Father, again, we pray that you would be glorified. And, Lord, if there's anyone here that has never for themselves trusted Christ, maybe, Lord, they prayed a prayer when they were younger, they even got baptized, they've gone to church, they do good things, they try to be a good person, But if they were honest with themselves right now, as they really evaluate their life right now, their hearts right now, they would have to acknowledge they've never fully trusted Christ. They're trusting in their own works, their own religious activity. They're trusting in something else. And so, Father, I pray that they would come to know Christ today, that they would call upon the name of Jesus. As was so beautifully sung, that they would reach out and grab a hold of Christ. And I'm so thankful, Lord, because the only reason we can do that is because you came to us first and you extended your hand to us. You call out to us, all who profess Christ can be saved. If it wasn't for your initiation and your work of salvation, we could have no access to you. We could not reach out and grab a hold of you, but we can because you came to seek and to save that which was lost. Father, your word says that on the day of judgment, there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And your response will be, I never knew you. Lord, I pray that passage, that warning gives us pause, gives me pause to not just think that's someone else that's being talked about there, but that I would truly evaluate. Do I think I'm going to be in heaven because of my spiritual resume? Do I think I'm going to have access to heaven because I prayed a half-hearted prayer? Or I'm going to have access to heaven because I've trusted in the only everlasting Son of God? So, Father, help us to evaluate these things this morning. And again, we give you all the praise for what you're going to do. Glorify your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we read in John's Gospel, chapter 3, the famous story and interaction between a man named Nicodemus, who was a religious leader, a Pharisee, who came to Jesus by night to have a conversation with him. And as he comes to Jesus, Jesus begins a conversation with him about what we must do to be saved. How is it that we have eternal life? It's here that Christ tells Nicodemus that we must be born again, or we will not see the kingdom of God. Then we read how we are born again. How is it that we come to be born again or born anew? It's by faith through grace. By believing in Christ, we will have eternal life, being freed from wrath and condemnation that we rightly deserve to come. We also read that any who do not believe, who do not profess Christ as Lord, are already condemned. And notice, what does Jesus say? It's not any one specific sin. It's not this sin or that sin that leads us to being condemned. It is the very fact that we have not trusted Christ. He says in verse 18, look at it again, please. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Praise God. That starts now. The minute you trust Christ, condemnation is removed. Romans tells us that those who are in Christ have no condemnation because we are in Christ. But he that believes not is condemned already. Now we see a comma. The reason we're condemned already. We are so quick to put a specific sin there. Well, you're condemned because of this sin or that sin. Because you did this or didn't do that. And it's usually a specific sin that we personally found horrific. And we'll name that sin. He says clearly, why is it that they're condemned? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is the choice. Our unbelief will lead us to being condemned because we've not trusted in Christ. Again, God is not looking for sincerity of any belief in any God. He's not looking for just a sincere faith of something in some random God or some good thing. He says, no, Christ is the only way. He is the only way of salvation. You see, the Father also loves the Son. We read that in John chapter 3. The Father loves the Son and gives all things into his hands. This includes those that believe, are entrusted into the hands of Christ. And we know the Bible says that then we're in his hand and his hand's in the Father's hand. And no one can pluck you out of his Father's hand. And those that have trusted Christ are in the hands of Christ. He's given them over to Christ. But also we read that he also gives over to Christ those that have not believed in that they will be judged by Christ and found guilty. We call this gracious work of God to save us by faith through grace, the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ. As we unpack the Trinity and our salvation, I thought it might be helpful to really start by clearly defining what the gospel is. Clearly defining what the gospel is, so then we understand how God works in and through our salvation, through the gospel. And the gospel is simple in a sense, but we'll understand it's actually quite deep and complex. And so I want to unpack just the simplicity of the gospel, but I believe when we do this, we need to understand that the gospel does not originate with us. The gospel originates with God and is revealed through his word. So what you think the gospel is, if it contradicts God's word, you are wrong and the word is right. And in our day and age today, even in modern evangelism, there's such a misunderstanding of the gospel. And it's not that there's complete lies about the gospel that are being told. It's more that there are just kind of half-truths or incomplete explanation of the gospel. So I want to unpack some key elements of the gospel that will help us understand what we're talking about. So what are these key elements of the gospel? Well, the first thing we have to note is the character of God. And again, if you're following along in your notes, that's the first point there. The character of God. To understand the gospel and what it is, the good news of Jesus Christ to save us, we have to start with God's character. Here's the reality. God is righteous and holy. God is righteous and holy. Paul Washer writes, "It is often stated that men's greatest problem is sin." You've heard that before. I've heard that before. That man's greatest problem is sin. And I love what Paul Washer says here. This statement is not wrong, but it is incomplete. It is not wrong that our greatest problem is sin. It is just incomplete. He goes on, "Sin would not be a hindrance to fellowship with God if he were amoral or immoral. If God was amoral or immoral, meaning he had no moral standard or had wrong standards, sin would not be a problem. But sin is a problem because God is holy and righteous, and we are not. If God was amoral or immoral, just this kind of being that had no moral standard, then our sin would not be a problem for fellowship and unity with him. But the reason our sin is a problem is because he is who he is. And his character is such that he is holy and righteous and true." Not only do we need to understand the character of God, we also need to understand the depravity of man. The depravity of man. Last week I mentioned some statistics that were very alarming and should be alarming to us, that people who attend Bible-believing Protestant evangelical churches believe many wrong things about God and his word. And one of the things that's very much believed by the majority of evangelicals, I want to say it was around 60%, will tell you that all human beings are born innocent. That is a huge problem for the gospel. Now, here's what I want you to understand. When we are born with a sin nature. We are not born innocent. However, God in his grace extends a special grace, I believe, to those who are newborns or babies and they're growing up until they have an understanding of right and wrong and good and evil and those things. Until they can reach that level, I believe that God shows a grace to those children. I believe this is why any child who is murdered, any child who's murdered in the womb, Any parents that endure a miscarriage of a child, I believe those children are with the Father in heaven. I believe we see an example of this with David, do we not, in the Psalms, when he has a child with Bathsheba and God's part of his judgment is to take the child and David is weeping and mourning and lamenting. And then the child dies and the servants tell David the child has passed and David gets up and he cleans himself up and he goes to the temple and he worships. And they're so confused because they're like, "David, before the child died, you were weeping. Now the child has passed and you're rejoicing. And we don't understand." And the statement he makes, and I'm paraphrasing, is basically this: "I cannot bring the child back to me, but one day I'll be with the child." And so for me, that gives an understanding that God has this special grace, but he doesn't extend that grace because we're born innocent. The Bible is very clear. We are born in sin. And God's grace is extended to those that are innocent in the sense of their understanding. But the Bible is not mistaken on this. If we believe that we're born innocent, then we believe then that we don't need a Savior until our first sin. And that's a problem because the Bible says that in Adam, all have sinned. Romans chapter 5, in that Adam died, so we all die. In that Adam sinned, we all sin. So when I die in my sin and I stand before God and I'm judged, I'm not just judged because I'm in Adam's sin and a sin nature. I'm also judged because of my sins. Both are true according to the word of God. John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus makes it so clear. What does he say part of the problem is? That we love the darkness because our deeds are evil. We reject the light because our deeds are evil. And you don't have to be around an infant very long to know that we're born in sin. Amen? If you've ever had a child cry for no reason just to manipulate you, that's sin. Let me ask you this. Did you have to teach your child to lie or not to lie? You have to teach your child not to lie. Why? Because lying comes natural. Do we have to teach our children to be generous or to be not greedy? Well, we have to teach them to be generous. That doesn't come naturally. So again, we can see all these evidence around us that we are born in our sin. Paul makes it even more clear in the book of Romans when he writes this, "There is none righteous, no, not one. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We are not sort of good people who make mistakes occasionally. Ephesians 2 says we are dead in our trespasses and sins with no hope of rescue apart from Jesus Christ. From our side of the equation, we have no hope for restoring fellowship with the Lord because he is holy and we are not. And yet we are encouraged that what is impossible for mankind is possible for God, Luke 18:27, that he can save those that cannot save themselves. That he has come. And that's the third point we need to recognize. Not only the character of God, he is holy, righteous, and true. Our sinfulness, we are broken in sin without hope. And also we recognize the need of a savior. The need of a savior. Someone outside of humanity that can fulfill the perfect righteousness required to have full fellowship with God. The fellowship we cannot gain on our own because we are not perfectly righteous. We need one who will enter into the equation, intervene into the equation, and become a man who is also perfect, righteous, and true. And this is what we see with Christ Jesus. Christ came to us. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on a sinner's cross, was buried, and rose again. He was perfect and sinless, obedient to the Father, pleased the Father in everything. Jesus was born of a virgin. He did not have a sin nature as we do. And not only was he not under a sin nature, he lived in perfect obedience in every activity in his life to the Father. He did all of this as a payment for our sin so that we can call upon his name, being saved from our sin. The character of God, he is holy, righteous, and true. The depravity of man, we are broken in sin. The need of a savior, that Jesus came and offers eternal life to all who would believe. And the response from broken humanity is simple. It is the repentance of sin. It is turning from our sin and trusting in our savior, Jesus Christ. Confessing and believing that he is Lord. Now, I want to make this very clear. This is where some confusion lies with the modern explanations of the gospel. We do not cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to be our savior because we have tried everything else and nothing seems to fix my life, so maybe Jesus will. We do not cry out to Jesus and call on his name because we want him to give us our best life now. And let me just remind you, if this is your best life now, then your eternity will be in a place of hell. I pray, I look forward to the day that I can see my Savior face to face and walk in the presence of his joy. That's going to be my best life. Anyone that's trying to sell you that the gospel is just about making your life good and easy and comfortable here, they're lying to you. This prosperity gospel nonsense and people like, and I'm just going to say it because if you don't know what I'm talking about Joel Osteen, who I believe has led more people away from the true gospel by watering it down and filling it with all this flesh-filled nonsense. Anyone that preaches a gospel that appeals to your flesh is not preaching the gospel. Somebody that tries to sell you on Jesus and they only appeal to the things that you get out of the relationship with Jesus is not preaching the true gospel. I don't call on the name of Christ because I've got a really bad life and I want him to fix my life. I call on the name of Christ because I'm dead in my sin and only he can give me eternal life. He doesn't give us a good life. He gives us life. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. We call on the name of the Lord. We throw ourselves on his mercy because only he can save us. And so often we lead people to a gospel that is so shallow. Listen, here's the truth. Yes, God loves you. Yes, Jesus loves you. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Yes, he wants you with him for eternity. John chapter 14, that where I am, there you may be also. Of course, it's about relationship, but we overlook in our explanation of the gospel, why don't we have a relationship with him already? We tell people, well, God loves you, and if you ask Jesus into your heart, you'll be with him forever in heaven. Awesome. Why won't that happen naturally? You've not told me why I don't have a relationship with God already. You've not told me why I need a Savior. You've not told me that my sin has separated me from a holy God, and without Jesus, I'll be cast into a place of hell. You've not told me that. And so often we hear the gospel presented as this, well, Jesus loves you. Ask him to be your Savior, and you'll go to heaven when you die. And this is why people think, well, that must be for people who are struggling. That must be for people who are impoverished. That must be for people who need a crutch to get through life. I'm fine. No, you're not fine. Apart from Christ, you are dead in your sin. This is the gospel. And we water it down and we try to make it more palatable so people won't get offended. But listen, the reality is the gospel is offensive. It offends our pride. It offends our arrogance. I have to humble myself and say, I can do nothing to earn my salvation. And this is the gospel. And so my simple question is this, do you believe it? Do you believe the gospel? Have you trusted Christ? Not religion, not good works, not, well, I tried drugs, alcohol, and everything else, and that didn't fix my life. Maybe Jesus will. And I understand what we're saying there. What we're really saying is, I need something to fill that void in my life, and Jesus will fill that void. Don't get me wrong. But we don't sell a Jesus who's going to fix your life. Because here's the reality. You're going to come to Christ and get saved. And you know what could happen? Humanly speaking, things can get worse. Persecution will get worse. Your flesh will war against you now because now you're not giving into the desires of the flesh. Relationships might go away. Jesus said, don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword of division. You might lose friendships. You might lose family members, meaning they don't want you around anymore because you're just all about Jesus, and that makes them uncomfortable. And this is what the gospel can do. And so, yes, being a follower of Christ is the most blessed, peaceful life you can live this side of heaven. And it's so good. But humanly speaking, it will also cost us something. So have we trusted in this gospel? Have we received Christ? We cry out to God and seek his grace and mercy because we need it desperately. The gospel also speaks clearly to the need and the reality of sin being forgiven through Christ and the avoidance of rightful wrath and judgment. Now, as we say all of that and we unpack the gospel and we understand it to that degree, I want to explain that it is also beyond our ultimate and complete understanding. The gospel is beyond our complete understanding. While the message of the gospel is so simple, a child may understand it. And I love hearing about children getting saved and coming to Christ. I believe if you're here and you say, well, I got saved at 6 or 7 or 8, and I just knew at that moment I was saved, and I've never doubted it since. I believe God saves us in the simplicity of the gospel. Even a child can confess and repent of their sin, trusting Christ. But it also has such depth that we may spend our whole life studying the scriptures and still only scratch the surface of the fullness of the gospel. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, famously wrote this: it is impossible that either men or angels can fully sound the depth of this one sentence, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The depth of that sentence overwhelms us. 17th century Puritan theologian John Owen writes in his book, Biblical Theology, this is an intro as he's preparing to write this work of theological perspectives. He says this: I personally do not claim to have attained to any great peak in the study of heavenly wisdom, or to be able to do more than stammer pitifully when I come to discuss or teach such high matters. Here we are on ground where at best we can hope to see in part. Here is subject matter which the entire breadth of human intellect could never grasp. That is, until we cease to see through a glass darkly and come to know, even as we are known, as we enjoy God without limit. The wonder and beautiful depth of the gospel. It is more than we can know. It is more than we will understand the sight of heaven. And yet, it is given to us. It is revealed to us that we may know Christ as our Lord and Savior. It is revealed through God's word that we may know his saving power. And so my challenge to you is not only do you know the gospel, but now that you know the gospel, or maybe you've been saved for a long time, do you sit and contemplate the depth of the gospel? Do you ever sit in prayer and just think about the beauty of that sentence, that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost? Do you ever just contemplate the depth of what Jesus endured when he took on sin? Do you ever just stop and think, Lord, how great is your grace that you would save someone like me? So much of our prayer time and our study time is about getting through, getting done, checking the box, getting the laundry list of all the things we want from Jesus. And listen, I'm not saying we don't ask of Jesus. He's our Heavenly Father, and the Lord is there calling, saying, come boldly. We should bring our request, of course. But do we spend more time asking and less time contemplating the gospel? Or do we sit and just be in awe of him? Because when you were dead in your sin, he cried out. Just like he did with Lazarus, he said, come forth. Will you believe? Will you trust? Come forth. Now that we kind of understand a firm foundation of what the gospel is, however incomplete we may be from the fullness that we will receive when we are with him, I want to unpack the role of each person of the Trinity and how that role is played out in our salvation. Go with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You're going to go to your right in the New Testament there. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. So you're going to find Ephesians right there between Galatians and Colossians. This is written to the church at Ephesus. This is written to believers that know Christ. And we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read the first 14 verses, and then I'll kind of show you how it plays out there. And I've referenced this before, and you've probably studied this out before, but I love this as a good summary, a good succinct way to understand the Trinity in the gospel and in our salvation. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Let me ask you a quick question. Who's being emphasized in this passage? Is it us or is it the Lord? Who's being put up as glorified and promoted and exalted in this passage? Is it us or is it the Lord? And we're just the beneficiaries of his goodness and grace. Here we see the roles of each member in the Trinity fulfill different aspects of our salvation. First, we see here verses 1-5, it was the Father's plan to redeem us. It was the Father's plan to redeem us from the infinite wisdom of the Father. the plan of redemption was revealed, that through the Son, the Father would redeem a people for himself, displaying the riches of his grace. The Father came up with the plan, if you want to use that terminology, or put the plan forward. The work of election, according to Scripture, that word just means chosen. The work of election of the saints is done by the Father for his good pleasure and his will. This work was done before the foundations of the world were laid. I love that because it means he did the work. This reveals that before mankind fell in the garden, God made a way. God made a way. Before we fell, God was already making a way for us to have a relationship with him. The goal and purpose of this election is clear. Why would God do such a work? Why would the Father even develop this plan of redemption? That we might be holy and without blame before him in love, and that he is glorified. We see this in Ephesians 5 as well. So the plan of redemption is the Father's. Secondly, we see the redemption is accomplished by the Son. Verses 6 through 12. We see here in verse 7, to whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You see, Christ submitted to the Father's will. Christ willfully endured humanity, endured trials, endured the cross and the beatings and all that was along with that, endured dying on the cross, was buried. He did all of this, including rising again, because it was necessary to save those that will call upon his name. In Christ, we see that he took on flesh and dwelt among us. He lived a sinless and obedient life. It is Christ who went to the cross for us, died, and again was buried and rose again. It is Christ that was exalted and given a name above every name. And it is Christ that will return again. And on that day, he will return not as the lamb that has come meek and mild, but as the ruling king who will come with all of his glory. And when he came the first time, people maybe weren't sure. Weren't 100% sold that he was really the Messiah. When he comes the second time, there will be no doubt. Philippians says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So will you bow now in humility, receiving salvation that he is Lord? Or will you wait in your arrogance and pride to bow then and be forced to your knees, not by your Savior, but by your judge? This is the calling that we all have to receive. So the redemption is accomplished by the Son. Thirdly, the redemption, or rather the redeemed, are kept by the Spirit. Verses 13 and 14. Look at it again, please. Notice the order of events. In whom you also trusted. Who did we trust? Christ. After that, you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. What is the word of truth? It's the gospel. And how did we hear it? From the word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It goes on to say this. So you heard the word. You believed. You trusted in the word. You trusted in the gospel. After you believed, after you trusted the gospel, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Notice, there is no indication you have to ask for that sealing. Because you believed, you were sealed. Do you see that? It doesn't say because you believed and then you begged God to seal you. Because you begged the Holy Spirit to keep you. That's why you have it. And as long as you continue to ask, he'll keep sealing. But if you stop asking, he's going to stop sealing. That's not what the text says. It says simply, you believed the truth. You trusted Christ. So the Spirit sealed you. I'm so thankful that the sealing of the Spirit, that the Spirit keeps me in my salvation, in the covenant that Christ initiated, is not dependent upon me. It's all his work. And people say, wait, but what doesn't the Bible say you're supposed to ask and be filled with the Spirit? That filling of the Spirit is not in contradiction to this. It's because we are sealed and indwelt with the Spirit, we can ask to be filled with the Spirit. If we didn't have the Spirit given to us, Romans chapter 8, as all Christians do, then we could not ask to be filled with the Spirit we do not have. But we ask to be filled. And that filling is not getting saved again. It's not being sealed again. It's that relationship. It's us growing and maturing in Christ and really surrendering more of ourselves to the Spirit of God. We see that we are kept by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us with the divine seal and guarantee of eternal life until the day of redemption. You cannot lose your salvation because you did nothing to earn it. You can do nothing to lose it. Well, yeah, but I know Christians who, and I know Christians who have done this. Christians will sin. Christians will fall. But when a Christian sins, there is conviction and a desire for repentance. If you're here today and you profess Christ as Lord, but you're living in unrepentant sin, meaning you know it's a sin and you just don't care, then I would challenge you, do you know Christ? The question is not, were you saved and did you lose it? The question is, were you ever saved? Was I ever saved? Was I ever truly in Christ? The reality is, our salvation is secure. God is faithful and will not lose any who come to him by faith. He keeps us and will present us to himself as a perfect church, the body of Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He started a work of salvation in us, and he will perfect or complete that work. I love what Vodi Bakum said about this regard. He said it perfectly. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the God of the gospel finishes what he starts. In closing, much more could be said about the Trinity and our salvation and the relationship that is unfolded there. But I want to read just a short snippet from one author in regards to a summary of this idea. The author writes this: when we begin to understand what the Bible is saying about our salvation, we will realize that in the great plan, God gives us nothing less than his own self. The Father purposes to adopt us into his family. The Son gives himself for our redemption. The Spirit is poured out to us as a seal and guarantee of our final salvation. In other words, as Fred Sanders puts it, God does not give us something that makes us blessed, but he blesses us by giving us himself. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we are so thankful for the blessing of relationship. And Lord, I'm so thankful that when we were lost and undone with no hope of salvation, no hope of relationship, that you came and you did all that was necessary that we might know you as our Lord and Savior. You died on the cross, was buried and rose again as a payment for our sin. Sin that left us disconnected and separated from you. Sin that caused division between us and the Father. Sin that rightfully deserves judgment and wrath. Sin that rightfully deserves an eternity in a place of hell where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Sin that we rightfully committed under a disobedience, a willfulness to walk away from you. And yet, even in that state, you come to us and you cry out, all who believe may be saved. And now, by professing Christ, by believing in our hearts that you died for us, was buried and rose again, and that God raised him from the dead, and confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, you have now ushered us into the very throne room of the Father, and we have a relationship with you. Our sin is forgiven, and we are set for eternity with you in the joy of the Lord. So, Father, we praise you for that reality. Thank you, Father, for the plan of salvation. That before the foundations of the world were laid, you planned that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would die on a cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you endured all that you endured going to the cross for the joy that was set before you, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now are seated on the right hand of the throne of the Father, praying and interceding for us as your sons and daughters. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that when we came to faith in Christ and we believed and trusted Christ, that you seal us, you keep us. And I know me, when I got saved at 16, I've not walked perfectly with you. I've not obeyed every time that you've led. And yet you keep us still because you are faithful to the Father and the Son. And the Son is faithful to the Father and the Spirit, and the Father to the Son and the Spirit. And as one perfect triune God, you are faithful to yourself to keep us in the covenant that you initiated. Thank you for your grace. If there's anyone here that has never trusted Christ, I pray they would come to make that decision today, Lord. Not trusting in a half-hearted gospel, but a true and full gospel, recognizing the need of our sin to be forgiven, repenting, turning from our sin, and trusting you. Father, we could go on and on with all the goodness of the gospel and how you work in and through our salvation, but I pray that in this simple moment, we would just praise you. We exalt you. We magnify you. You are Lord. And even saying that seems not sufficient. So help us, Lord, to praise you. Father, work now as only you can. Holy Spirit, draw to repentance those that need to be saved. And again, thank you for what you do. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we're led in a song of invitation? Would you come and pray? Maybe you want to come and thank the Godhead for the plan of salvation. Maybe you want to come and just contemplate the gospel, the wonder and beauty of your salvation. Would you come and pray and say, Lord, I want to thank you for the grace of the gospel. Whatever it is that God is doing, would you come and respond either there in your seats or here at the altar as we sing.